of you thought when you were growing up that your parents were almost always wrong? They didn't understand. To be sure, parents are not infallible, and not all parents are great parents, but for the most part, our parents had our best interest at heart when they instructed us and led us and disciplined us growing up. Sometimes it was things that we just needed to know and understand to be able to function in society as decent human beings. Other times we received instruction and discipline because the alternative was very dangerous, perhaps even life-threatening. Don't touch the hot stove! I'm sure all of us have heard that one, and I'm sure most of us burnt our hand on the stove anyway. I know I sure did. Fortunately and unfortunately, my daughter Addie has a very strong bend this way, just like her daddy. I suspect some challenges in my future. Just this last week, and in her frustration, Addie kind of used her head to ram into her grandmother. I explained to Addie that we don't headbutt and we don't hit. It's not nice, and if we do it again, we're going to get a spanking. And so what does she do? She walks over to the wall in the room and smacks it with everything she's got. Bam! And then she looks at me, stares right at me in complete defiance and rebellion, seeing how I'll respond. Other times it's not jumping on the bed, or it's going down the slide backwards, or climbing on things that are clearly not meant to be climbed on, or if she tries to climb on them, it's not going to support her. She's hurt herself dozens of times doing something like that, something that we've clearly instructed her not to do. And in those moments, I find it rather challenging to be sympathetic and merciful towards her. That's what happens, is what most often comes out of my mouth, or it's at least what I think if I don't say it. That's why Mommy and Daddy told you not to do that. We don't try to climb the television. My mom used to ask me growing up if I thought that she just sat around and dreamt up ways to make my life miserable. And in my own lack of understanding and frustration, I would often affirm that and say, yes, I did believe. I couldn't fathom why she was saying no to what I was asking, or why she was telling me to do this or to do that. As I got older, though, I came to realize that her instruction and discipline was always for my good. She loved me and cared for me and wanted the best for me. And I've come to understand this deeper and more tangibly with having a daughter of my own. So often, what's best for her, she's completely blind to. She can't see it at all. Aside from sheer divine intervention, she will not understand at this time. And as a parent, this is both maddening and heartbreaking. And I share all this with you because this, on some level, is what Jesus felt on Palm Sunday. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Bob, we already heard him come on, and he read from Matthew's account. And so this is going to be Luke's account of the triumphal entry. And I want to read this whole account so that we have the full context in our minds as we continue this morning. And then we're going to focus mostly on the second half and kind of toward the end of Luke's account. But I just want us to have the full context. And so listen with me as I read. This is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners came and said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they then sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks along the road. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Traditionally, or most often, we focus in almost exclusively on Jesus' triumphal entry, the triumphant part, the crowd praising him and worshiping him. It's a glorious celebration worthy of remembrance, and our Lord is certainly worthy of the praise. And there's nothing wrong with this approach. In fact, generally speaking, this is also our approach for this morning. This is a day of worshiping and celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way. And while that's still going to be our aim this morning, to worship and celebrate King Jesus, I want to take a road less traveled by, as it were, to get us there. For centuries, the church has memorialized Palm Sunday because of the palm branches and the cloaks that the people spread out before Jesus on the road as he entered into Jerusalem. The gospel writers tell us that a crowd gathered, gushing with excitement, and lined the road in front of Jesus as he rode slowly into the city. As he made his way, one step at a time, on the beast of burden that he rode, a sort of carpet was being sewn together in front of him. Fresh, green palm branches picked from nearby trees and thick, warm cloaks from the backs of people in a crowd. They formed a red carpet of sorts for Israel's long-awaited Messiah. This day marked the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last week of his ministry and his life. He's coming here to die. It was an incredible day and a marvelous event, one that was full of great insight and full of great misunderstanding. The insight was that Jesus really is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Here he comes. He's the King. That was true. That was right. He's the Messiah, the son of David, the long-awaited ruler of Israel, and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That's right. They got it right. The great misunderstanding was that Jesus would enter Jerusalem, and he's going to get rid of this Pilate character, they thought. They wanted the Messiah to march into the city and do tough business with Rome. They wanted to be free from Gentile oppression, even if by force, even if by threats and by plagues and by a split sea, as they recounted so well in their history. They wanted another Exodus, but this time it was to be the Romans who were expelled. They erroneously believed and expected that the Messiah, by his mighty works, would take his throne and make Israel free of Rome. But it wasn't going to be that way. It would be through voluntary suffering, death, and resurrection. He would take a throne. But it wouldn't be the throne in Jerusalem. It would be the throne at his father's right hand. We studied earlier in Colossians chapter 3 this reality that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, it says, he must reign until he has put his enemies, all his enemies, under his feet. Right now, Jesus is on the throne of the universe. And he's ruling and he's reigning. He's king. Palm Sunday was the movement toward a throne. It was. That was the truth. That was the insight. But they had it so wrong about how he was going to get there and the timing of it all. Palm Sunday was a day of great insight, great joy, and great misunderstanding. Within days, they would kill him. And within 40 years, that city would be obliterated by the Romans. And Jesus saw it all coming. He wasn't surprised by it. He had decreed it. Look at how he says it in verses 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. God had visited them in his son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't know the time of their visitation, and so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. The builders rejected the stone, and they threw it away on the ash heap of Golgotha. And Jesus saw all of this sin and rebellion and blindness coming. He saw it all. And so what I want to focus on this morning is Jesus' response to the blindness and the hostility that he was about to meet in Jerusalem. In fact, he had already met some of the hostility. In verse 38, the crowds were crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But in the very next verse, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus knew what was about to happen. The Pharisees were going to get the upper hand. The people would be fickle and would follow their leaders. Jesus would be rejected and crucified, and the city would be utterly destroyed. And verses 41 and 42 tell us how he responded. Look with me. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known. Literally translated, it says, if only you knew, if you only knew, on this day, the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept over the blindness and the impending misery of Jerusalem. In this passage and in his response, we see two things. We see his sovereignty and we see his mercy. And my prayer this morning is that as we take this in, as we see what God has for us and as we receive it, my prayer is that a few things will happen. Number one, I pray that this will cause us to marvel at and admire Christ in perhaps a way that we never have. I pray that we will treasure him as a result of this above all things. I pray that we would love him more deeply and to worship him as our sovereign Lord. Number two, I pray that we would not only see his sovereignty, but also his mercy. I pray that we would be touched, that he would touch us by his sorrowful, merciful response in a way that causes us to say, Jesus, I love you. I love you. And I'm blown away by your mercy that you show to me and how you put up with me. I can only imagine that there's dozens of people watching or listening to this that haven't expressed that to the Lord in years. Because of who you are and because of how you open up with us in this passage, Jesus, I love you. And number three, I pray that as we behold his beauty and his humanity and his mercy, as we behold that, as we see that and admire that, I pray that we would endeavor to be like him, to be conformed into his image, to exude mercy and grace and compassion as he does for his glory. So that's where we're headed. And so let's begin by admiring Christ together. One of the things that makes Christ so admirable, so different from all other persons, one of the things that sets him apart as truly unique and matchless and peerless is that he unites in himself so many qualities that in other people they're contrary to each other. Things that seem to be opposites. He perfectly harmonizes incredibly ambiguous attributes. Sovereign and merciful, for example. We can imagine fairly easily supreme and mighty sovereignty. And we talked about that at great length 2 weeks ago. And we can also imagine tender-hearted, compassionate mercy. But where do we look other than to Jesus for the person that combines in perfect proportion sovereign power and tender-hearted mercy? I'll tell you where. Nowhere, nowhere is it found. Not one religion, not Islam, not Buddhism, not Hinduism, not secularism or New Age Spiritism. Nowhere do you find a Christ like this. Or even a person that comes close to this. That's why he's so matchless and so amazing. He brings together in himself things that we cannot get together. And yet we know they belong together. That's what fully God and fully man Jesus of Nazareth does in himself. And so here he is, sovereign king of the universe on this splendid and glorious Palm Sunday morning, crying, weeping, Christ alone is this found. As we admire him, I want you to look with me at three pointers in our passage to his sovereignty. First, verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus had made for himself a name as the worker of miracles, and they remembered them. He had healed the sick and had vanished leprosy with a touch. He had made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He had commanded demons and they obeyed him. He had stilled storms, walked on water, raised the dead, and turned a scrawny sack lunch into a meal for thousands. They remembered all this. That was the Christ that they were worshiping, the great and powerful miracle worker. And so as he entered into Jerusalem this Palm Sunday morning, they knew that absolutely nothing could stop him. He could just speak and Pilate would perish and the Romans would be scattered. He was sovereign. Then look at verse 38. The crowds cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Jesus was king, and not just any king, but the one sent and appointed by the Lord God. They knew how Isaiah had described him in the 7th verse of chapter 9. Listen, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." A universal, never-ending kingdom backed by the zeal of Almighty God. Here was the King of the universe, who today rules over the nations and the galaxies, and for whom global governments and the coronavirus are but a grain of sand and a vapor. Here it is. Lastly, we see his sovereignty in verse 40. When the Pharisees tell him to make people stop blessing him as king, the Pharisees knew what was happening. They knew what the people were doing, even if they didn't. And he answers to them. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, if these people, if my disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out." Why? Because he will be praised. The whole design of all of creation is that Christ be praised and be made much of. And therefore, if people won't do it, his creation will be compelled to do it, even something as insignificant as rocks. In other words, Jesus is sovereign. We covered this 2 weeks ago, and we've covered it today from this particular passage. And so it's ironic and it's remarkable then that the tears of Jesus in verse 41 are often used to deny his sovereignty. One might say, look, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because his design for them and his will for them is not coming to pass. He's brokenhearted because what he wants to have happen isn't happening. He would delight in their salvation, but they're resistant and they're hardened. They're going to reject him and crucify him, and so his purpose for them has failed. They say that the sovereign plans of the living God have been thwarted. line of thinking is erroneous, dangerous, deceived, and incapable of tolerating the ambiguity that exists here. He can make praise come from rocks. And so he can do the same from rock-hearted hearts in Jerusalem if he so pleased. What's more, all this rejection, and family, listen to this, all this rejection and persecution and killing of Jesus is not the failure of Jesus' plan, but rather the fulfillment of it. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. This was just a couple of weeks before this time. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written," or planned, "everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." That's Jesus talking. Nothing is surprising him. These tears are not coming because his plans have failed. His plans are being fulfilled indeed in his tears, not in spite of them. The betrayal, the mockery, the shame, the spit, the flogging, the spear, the murder, and so much more was planned. Prophesied. In other words, the resistance, the rejection, the unbelief, and the hostility were not a surprise to Jesus. They were, in fact, part of the plan. He says so. That's why he says through his tears at the end of verse 42, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." Recall what Jesus said about his parables back in Luke chapter 8, verse 10. He says, "To you," speaking to his disciples here, "it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." God was handing them over to their own hardness. It was judgment. It was his design. His plan was perfectly on track. The mercy of God is a sovereign mercy. We know this. But the point that I want you to see today is this: the sovereign Christ weeps over hard-hearted, perishing Jerusalem as they fulfill his plan. That's what I want you to see this morning. It's unbiblical and wrong to make his tears of mercy a contradiction to his sovereignty. Jesus was serene in his sorrow, and he was sorrowful in his sovereignty. And it's because of this that his sovereign power is all the more admirable and beautiful. It's the harmony, the beautiful harmony of things that seem, at least to us, to be in tension with one another that makes him so glorious. Mercy and might. We admire power more when it's merciful power. And we admire mercy more when it's a powerful or a mighty mercy. And so my prayer is that we wouldn't only see and admire his sovereignty here. That much is clear. That much is evident. And we've covered that a couple of weeks ago as well. But my prayer and what I believe the Lord wants us to see and to admire here is the beauty of his tender mercy. I believe God wants us to see that, to admire that. And I believe he wants us to consider his mercy that he's actively extending to you and to me, to each one of us. And then I believe he wants us to then seek to be that way, to seek to be merciful as Jesus is merciful. We looked at three pointers of his sovereignty, or to his sovereignty. And so let's look at three examples, or three maybe attributes or characteristics rather, of his mercy here. First, Jesus' mercy is tenderly moved. He actually feels the sorrow and the weight of the situation. This doesn't mean that his sovereign plan has wrecked on the rocks of human autonomy. No. He's sovereign. It just means that Jesus is more, vastly more even, emotionally complex than we tend to think that he is. And our finite minds do not do well with this ambiguity. It's difficult for us to grasp that he is in complete control over every speck of creation, ruling and reigning, seeing that all goes according to his will and his pleasure. And yet, simultaneously in this instance, he grieves. That's hard for us. We think, if I possessed that kind of sovereignty, I sure wouldn't work things out in a way that cost me grief and pain or heartache. I mean, that makes no sense at all. But it's not until we zoom out and read the rest of the story and see the whole picture that we see that God's plans are so much bigger than his immediate situation and circumstances. He's working things out from an eternal perspective, one that we do not share and are not capable of fully grasping. And so he really does feel sorrow in the situation. No doubt there's a deep inner peace within him that God is in control and that God's wise purposes are being established and will come to pass, but all that aside, it doesn't mean you can't cry. It doesn't mean you can't feel. In fact, on the contrary, I would encourage you to pray that God would give you tears. Weep with those who weep, right? And for sure, let's weep when our Father is weeping. Let's weep with him over the things that break his heart. There's so much pain in the world. So much suffering right here, all around us, both near and far. Pray that God would soften us and help us to be tenderly moved as Jesus is. When we die and stand before the judge, Jesus Christ, and he asks you, how did you feel about the suffering around you? How will you respond? I don't think that we're going to feel good about saying, well, I was pretty smart. I did enough research, I knew a lot of things, I saw through almost everyone. I saw through virtually everything. I saw the truth in the matter. And I saw how they brought their suffering upon themselves, either through their sin or through their foolishness. I saw it. You know what I think Jesus will say to that? I think he'll say, I didn't ask you what you saw through. I asked you what you felt. Right here. A lot of us, especially men, don't want to go there. We don't like these kind of emotions because our culture has reared such deception in our minds. But Jesus, not our culture, is who we are to follow and emulate. And Jesus felt enough compassion for Jerusalem, his precious chosen ones, to weep, tears streaming down his face. Only a couple of times. In all of the Bible do we see Jesus weep, and the circumstances with respect to his control and sovereignty are virtually the same. If we've never shed any tears for someone else's loss, we need to pray and repent of our hardness and ask God to give us a heart like Jesus's that is tenderly moved. And I'm not condemning you. I'm a lot like this. I don't cry easily, and I all but refuse to do it anywhere except the privacy of my own office. And so I'm preaching mainly to me. Brian Andrews is more prone to criticize stupid people than to cry over pitiful people. I know that. And I don't like that about myself. And so I just speak to those of you who are like me and perhaps worse off or perhaps better off or wherever you are in this, and just say on this first point of mercy, let's pray that God would make us tender-hearted and cause us to feel mercy as he does. Amen, family? Another characteristic of his mercy is that it was self-denying. Not ultimately, or not from an eternal perspective. There was great reward in the long run. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, but it was very painful in the short run. In this case, Jesus was moving intentionally toward suffering and death. He's entering Jerusalem for the purpose of being crucified. He said so earlier, we just read it. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up, and they will kill him. Jesus models self-denial for us perfectly. And this is the way that we ought to follow him. We give him headship, we allow him to direct us, and we follow him, whatever the cost. Our comfort, security, and avoiding others' or our own pain is not the end game. Self is not the end all be all. But rather, we follow Christ, often at the expense of these things. Lastly, Jesus' mercy intends to help. It isn't just tenderly moved, though it is. And it doesn't just deny itself, though it does deny itself, but it actually does things that help people. Jesus was dying in our place so that we might be forgiven and experience eternal life with him. That's how he helped us. There was a real, tangible result. And so, in light of this beautiful display of mercy by our King, I want you to just respond and ask yourself, what will it be for you? How are you doing in ministries of mercy individually? The little things, a simple phone call or a message of encouragement. How is your family doing? What is tenderly moving you today? Does anything tenderly move you or touch you? Or do you just tend to be hardened and callous to the world and the suffering around you to the point that you just don't even feel? You're numb. Is there any movement toward pain, suffering, loss, or sadness? Is there any movement toward that that means denying yourself in the short run and multiplying your joy in the long run? And lastly, is there any movement toward pouring yourself out for others? And I just close by sharing my heart with you, family. My prayer for this message is that you leave here this morning or this afternoon or this evening, that you leave here loving Jesus more. And I pray that because of these tears of mercy, because of who he reveals himself to be, we will fall deeply, more deeply in love with him. Look at him. Look at him in this passage. There is none like him in all the world. Oh, that we would see and savor the beauty of Christ in his harmonized sovereignty and mercy. That we would see that. And oh, that as we admire and worship him, we would be changed by what we see, to be a more tenderly moved, self-denying, and need-meeting people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are incredible, you are all-powerful, and you are sovereign, in complete control over everything. If people won't worship you, creation itself will. That's creator power right there, and it blows us away. Help us by your sovereign power to admire you, to worship you, and to adore you. To see you not as only or just the all-powerful, sovereign King of the universe, but also the tender-hearted shepherd who truly lamented over Jerusalem. We love you for your sovereignty, and we love you for your tears. We love your might, and we love your mercy. And I pray that as we leave this place and disconnect from this service and go on about our day, I pray that you would cause your tearful, merciful response to ruminate in our minds. Help us to see you in a way that we so often don't. Soft, gentle, merciful, and give us a desire to reflect that, to model that in our own lives. Help us to be soft, tender-hearted, and easily touched, because you are. Don't allow us to be hardened. Don't allow us to look down on the Jews who rejected him and expect that we would have acted any differently. If we truly know our own wicked hearts apart from grace, we know that we would have done the same. We praise you and we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we praise you that it prevails. Your grace and your mercy prevails. We love you and we adore you. Amen.